chapter, and it really speaks to me about discipleship, this whole thing, this whole area about discipleship. And, you know, you can look at verses 25 to 35 and say, well, that's what it means to disciple, but Jesus is wrapping up here what he's already said in Luke 14. And of course, if you look at Luke 13, while you're at it, might as well read the whole book of Luke, because it is pretty good. But what he's talking about in Luke 13 also applies and it carries over to Luke 14. So you have to ask yourself, what is a disciple? And the dictionary says a disciple is a pupil or a teacher. He accepts the instruction of the master and actually passes it along to others. So the disciple is not merely someone that just learns, and in our case, the Bible, and tries to apply it to our own life, but it uses people as an outlet to encourage them and to build them up. And that's what it means, and that's what Jesus was talking about. And he sets out a test for us to know specifically, do we pass these areas? And you have to ask yourself, you know, do I pass this test? And it starts out easy, and then it gets progressively harder until you get to the last point, which I'll talk about, which is that chunk that talks about bearing your cross and being a true disciple and following after Jesus. But it all wraps up back to verse 1, and it comes all together. It's an interesting thing, and like I said a couple weeks ago, I could never put this together. This is strictly the Lord. So I want to give you 5 requirements of a disciple. And starting off with the first one here is you must have the will of Christ. You must have the will of Christ. Or in other words, be mindful. Look at verse 1, verses 1 through 6. It says, now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. There are 2 characteristics to having the will of Christ, or being mindful, or having this mind of Christ. The first one is a genuine love for God's people. And this is where most of us fail. You must have a genuine love for God's people. Jesus had tremendous compassion, tremendous mercy, regardless if it was the Sabbath or not. He was, of course, the great physician. And so when he came out and he was going to heal this man, you notice that he says that they watched closely, always scrutinizing, always looking for some place to tear him down, looking for that little crack to chip away at, to see if more would come. You know, and how many of us do that to each other sometimes, that you find something, you find a fault. And it's kind of like a dike or a levee where you kind of just start to chip away until the whole thing falls away because of the tremendous pressure and the scrutinizing. But thank God for Jesus that he was the one that was being scrutinized and not us. All we were told was to follow him. The Greek in here, it was very emphatic that they were looking for accusations. They were attacking. They wanted to tear him down. But us as disciples, we are not looking to tear down Jesus, but to glean from him. We must watch closely as well, but we must do that to glean and to learn from the master. The man with the dropsy here, in fact, it's a term, medical term called edema, which is an accumulation of water within the tissues. It's kind of like bloating, and I know you women can probably know what I'm talking about. But basically what this man was, he was in extreme pain because of the bloating, all the water that was in his tissues. And here's a man that he stood before Jesus. And how many of us have always stood before Jesus? And you have a decision to make. In this man's case, he needed healing. How many of us need healing and we stand before Jesus and, you know, he gives us a chance or a choice? Do you want to take it? Do you want to follow after me? Do you want to be my disciple, or do you want to turn away and follow the world? It's a very difficult thing to answer. But this man stands behind him, and Jesus has an incredible compassion, and he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to do that? The incredible mercy and the love that this guy had for this man. But the Pharisees, they kept silent. They didn't know. They couldn't just draw the distinction. All they knew is that it was the Sabbath, and that is considered work. How dare you try to heal that man and try to pull him out of his misery? And sometimes we can get so legalistic on certain things, but yet to miss and frustrate the grace of God. And it was a legalism that these guys had. They had no genuine love for any of God's people, although they were called, in this case, you know, to the ministry. They were called to minister and to feed and to teach God's people. Second thing, a characteristic here of having the will of Christ or being mindful, is a balanced knowledge of God's word. You must have a balanced knowledge of God's word. Originally, I thought, well, you know, you need to have a knowledge of God's word, or a good knowledge. But hell, you know, it's so easy to get caught up in things, and I get caught up in prophecy a lot, if you haven't noticed. In fact, I got rebuked by it once. A guy was telling me I was using prophecy, and I was straying the guys away from the love of Christ. And I said, no, and I use prophecy usually to scare the hell out of people and to bring them to a understanding of what the last days hold. And it's a good tactic for some, and it doesn't work for everybody, so I don't recommend it. But a balance, I needed a balanced knowledge. So now I balance that with my study. Yeah, I love to study prophecy, you know, I'm going through the book of Revelation, but I also love to study Romans and the Gospels. But the rulers saw the law here as being so binding, so oppressive, that, you know, they couldn't see the forest for the trees. All they saw was the law. You must obey the law. But forgetting that the law was sent down as guidelines so that we may live our life. And Jesus said, hey, I didn't come to destroy or abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. I am the law. You search the scriptures daily, for in them you think you have eternal life. Hey, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am that open door. They couldn't answer here, and I thought this was interesting, that they couldn't answer regarding these things. And in Luke chapter 6, it speaks of Jesus, and of course he's teaching in the synagogue one day, and well, on the Sabbath, not one day, but on the Sabbath. And a woman came in. 18 years she had been beaten by Satan, being hunched over. And instead of just healing her, you know, and just instantly healing her, he asked around, he looked around, he goes, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or evil? And of course, that's a no-win situation. If you say good and he heals, and then you just blessed what he's done. But if you say evil, then obviously you don't understand, you know, the grace of God and what you're supposed to be doing. And it's interesting that he was speaking to the men of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees. So they were caught in a trap. And here, how many times could we get caught in a trap when we don't have the mind of Christ? We are not balancing the word, and we are not genuinely using the word to love others and to build them up. In the same way, they had this woman. That, and also he had the same thing happen with the man with the withered hand. Always showing that compassion and that mercy. But how much these men in the law were so blinded by their own interpretations of what it meant to abide by the law. Missing and frustrating the love and the grace of God that he only wants to pass on through us to others. And I know most of us, including myself, we blow it just on this first point on this test. And then we must go on to the second one, which gets even worse. Look at verse 7. It says, so he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he invited you, and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have the glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The second point on this outline here is you must have the humility. You must have humility before others, or in other words, be humble. Jesus never had selfish behavior. He saw the selfish behavior here with these people that were getting these best seats, that look at me sort of thing. And how many times that we want to go out and we want to get the best for ourselves and leaving the scraps for everybody else. And that's easy to do. You know, I do it constantly myself. And it's a very hard thing to deal with, especially when it's something that you've waited for, you've wanted so bad. But the master of the house, and I don't know if you understand this, but the master of the house would have this feast, and this was uses the anachrony of a wedding feast. where they would have these tables set up, and of course you had like the head table, like we do today with our wedding receptions. You had the head table, and you had the, you know, the food and everything, and so you would have your people of honor and power would come forward, and very autocratic society where they honored such people like that. And it, you know, it, the prince of whoever would came in, and maybe some governor of this other area would come in and say, come on up here, you know, we have your places for you. And the master of the house would be the one that would delegate this out. So if you had some Joe Blow nobody or whatever come up and thinking that he was a great person and come up to that table and sit there, and then the master of the house would have to say, you know, friend, I was kind of saving this for somebody. You need to go back. And then all the way back, you got to walk past those people. And they look at you and they say, you're being abased, aren't you? But the more honorable would move up, and the embarrassed and the more lowly would go in the back. And so we are told to take that seat in the back, like many of you have this morning, and you're very good. You must have knew I was teaching on this morning. But how great it is when the master of the house says, hey, you, come forward, because I've reserved this place for you. Come on up. Come on down. But how many times Jesus tells us you're not to do that. You are to be called forward. You're not just to rush in. He talks about that to the Pharisees, where they sit on Moses' seat, thinking themselves great, tying on heavy burdens upon people, but yet lifting a finger on themselves. Wanting to be called rabbi, rabbi. Wanting to be called teacher. There is not one teacher, but you're teacher in heaven, he says. Humility is not given. It is a trait that is learned, that it is something that usually you are broken of, something that comes across as a lifestyle and not something that you put on a Sunday morning or whenever you're going to meet friends. It is something that is so ingrained in your soul as a fiber of your very being. And it's so hard to humble yourself before others, especially when you're being mocked, you're being persecuted. And when you have that humility and you go before people, they start to see Jesus Christ in you. The third thing is you must have a proper motive for service. In other words, be moral. Or in another case, you could say have principle. You must have a proper motive for service. Look at verse 12. It says, then he also said to him who invited him. Now he's talking to the man who invited him, the master. So this works both ways. When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, if everybody, you got some, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, in other words, those outcasts of society, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now the master of the house, of course, is admonished for who he invited. You know, it's one thing to invite all your friends and neighbors and everything because, you know, hey, you know, they remember that and they invite you back, and, you know, and that's what he's talking about, getting your repayment right there. But what you're wanting to do is you're wanting to, there again, the genuine love for God's people. Why are you inviting those people? Do you actually love them? Do you actually want to hang out with them? I know I don't want to hang out with a lot of my relatives, but I do because I have a genuine love for them. I have a genuine love for their salvation because they're all lost, as I was at one time. But it was really rude, and especially in this circumstance, a very rude situation. If you didn't accept, and two, if you didn't, you know, invite that person that was the governor of Judea or some proconsul or whatever. And so that's what he's talking about. We always have this attitude that we need to get repaid. You know, hey, you know, we invited them over a couple weeks ago. You know, and they haven't called us back or anything. You know, what snobs? You know, and we do that, don't we? And I know I have. I'm guilty of that. You know, I did something for you the other day. Hey, where's that $20 I, you know? And we, you know, and how easy it is to get caught up in that and forget about the grace of God. And forget about, you know, I brought you over dinner the other night, and, you know, you don't think anything of it, because I know that that's what the Lord would have me do. And that's exactly the point, is what would the Lord have you do? In John chapter 13, Jesus at the Last Supper. And you probably know this story well, but it always strikes me, what was Jesus' motive for washing the disciples' feet? And they would have the tables out, and of course there's other references to reclining at the table where Jesus would be reclining, and of course it would be like a really small little table like your kids would play at. Just maybe a foot off the ground or so, where you'd be reclining and leaning up against the pillow, and you would be, it would be like a U, have all the tables here, and then there'd be able, somebody would come in and be able to serve. So in your mind, you're thinking, okay, there's Jesus, and maybe you got Judas on his one of his sides, because remember, he gave the bread to him. And then somebody else sitting to him, probably John, because John was the one that always leaned on his breast. And in that case, you would have to, literally, you'd have to turn and lean over, because you'd be resting on your arm. So in this, he's out now, and he gets up, and nobody has humbled themselves. Nobody has loved the other disciple more than themselves, which we're called to do. He gets up and he takes off his outer clothing, puts on a towel, you know, gets the water, and takes the form of a slave, taking on that humility to do what? For the love that he had and showing as an example to his disciples. His motive was the sacrifice and the humility. But you know what's hard is to accept that from people, to accept a good foot washing, to accept the love and the grace that people want to give us. And this is one of the hardest things that I have to deal with the Lord. And many of you have encouraged me in my teaching, and I thank you for that, and you know, you're praying for me, and I hope I do a good job, and I know I pray that the Lord would be teaching and not just Dave Passy. And how many times it's so hard when people come, hey, you know, you're doing a good job, or, you know, I like the way you've progressed. You know, you're getting better. Oh, crap, that doesn't mean anything to me. I'm getting better. Better than what? No, but, you know, you kind of get into that. I was like, okay, don't stop. No, really, don't stop, you know. It's so hard to accept sometimes. But here's Jesus, goes to Peter, and Peter's tremendous words, "Never, Lord, will you wash my feet." But Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Give me a bath. I want a bath. But how many times I have said, hey, don't wash my feet. Hey, I know they're dirty. I'm going to get to them, but just give me a minute. Not everyone accepts what you're doing with the grace and the love of God. But what a blessing it is when it's complete. Which brings me to my next point, is you must be ready to be used by God. In other words, be eager. Look at verse 15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, now he's going to speak to the guy that's sitting at the table. So in your mind, think, okay, he just talked about blessed is he who sits at the table, or is blessed by the people that he sits with, right? In the previous. So now we're building. We're still building. Now this guy says, hey, great. Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God, because I'm sitting with Jesus. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, those outcasts. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of them or those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Of course, this man here in verse 10, if you look at that real quick, you see that the man didn't understand what Jesus was getting at. So he gets his own personal parable. I love it. Jesus personally applies what he's been trying to get across to these people. And of course, he said that speaks in parables because, you know, we have to have the spiritual eyes or the spiritual ears to understand what he's talking about. And that's why I believe here what he's talking about is the continual discipleship, the continual test of discipleship. But he thought that association with Jesus made him righteous. Association does not bring justification. You cannot walk into a garage and automatically call yourself a mechanic. There is some sort of work to it. Not that salvation is a work, but it's from that salvation that you strive to know Jesus more. You strive to be more like Christ-like, conformed to the image of Christ. It's a continual process, the discipline that comes. But the invited guests here make very poor excuses. The Greek here, just if you're wondering about the Greek, and just be sitting there wondering, since Larry gave me a hard time a couple weeks ago, the Greek here is always used in the middle of the voice. Hey, they were making excuses for themselves. This is how much of a personal thing this was. You know, it's one thing to have an excuse for not wanting to do something because maybe you're scared or you're not prepared or you don't have the skill for it. And Moses tried to use that excuse too. But here these guys have really had no other excuse other than they just really did not want to do it. They weren't willing to be used by the Lord. They weren't eager at all to go out and do the work of the Lord. And we all do this. We all constantly do this. The Lord will put on our hearts something and says, hey, I need you to go out and speak to this person. Or I need you to, you know, really rebuke this person. Or I want you to go and take this person a dinner. And although you really don't know him and he's really been a real jerk to you and really doesn't like you, I want you to do it anyhow because there's something there that you need to deal with and he needs to deal with. And how many times the Lord will use both sides of the coin to bring about a rectification or rectifying of the situation, whatever it may be in your heart. But these men here were bound to the material things of the world, weren't they? There are three classes of people. If you looked at this, you see the first one was his land. The excuse was his land. I saw this as his future. This guy was so locked up in his future, he could not think of the now. What does Christ want me to do now? Christ is going to show me what he wants me to do in the future, which will then be now. We need to think eternity in the sense of the kingdom, but we need to think of now as what would Christ have me do now and today, tomorrow. The second person made an excuse of oxen. Five oxen. His fortune is what he was worried about. He was worried about his fortune. He was worried about his lifestyle, his prosperity. You know, you could always test him later. The guy could have seen his land, you know, next week. This guy could have tested his oxen later. He should have tested them already if he already bought them. How does he know they're not sick? They were pretty poor excuses. Now, this last guy I can kind of empathize with, okay? He just got married, okay, you guys? I can understand this. But why didn't he just invite his wife? Why didn't he just bring his wife to the feast? It's his family. Others, of course, are not bound to the material goods, those that are invited, those outcasts, the four classes of people, the poor, those unable to buy the land or the oxen, the maimed, those that are probably unlikely to marry, especially in that society. If you were crippled at all, outcast, you were really a nobody, really. Nobody was interested in you except Jesus. The lame, those that are unable to even test the oxen, let alone have them. And of course, the blind, those unable to even see the land. Not tied to the things of this world, but tied only to the things of God. And we think of Zacchaeus when Jesus was passing through Jericho, and Zacchaeus goes up. Of course, we know that he was a man of small stature, and he was short. He goes up in the tree to see Jesus. Jesus walks by. You know, Zacchaeus, come on down, because, you know, I'm going to have dinner at your house. My house, Lord? He gets there and he really gets convicted and says, Lord, I'm going to give all my possessions to the poor. And if there's anybody that I've cheated, I'm going to give them fourfold back. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus understood what it meant to be ready for the Lord. He went out of his way not only to see the Lord, but to be seen by the Lord. How many of us will hide our ways. We'll hide ourselves away from the work of the Lord. I do it constantly. God, I can't do that because I'm not equipped. I can't do that because I need to go and I need to get, you know, I'm really hungry. And we do that constantly. The Lord says, no, I need you to call this person. I need you to follow up with this person. I need you to go visit this person in the hospital. And I'm finding more and more in being in the ministry how much it is a ministry to minister to, not to be ministered to. Which brings me to my last point here, is that you must have an unwavering commitment to God. You must be obligated. Verse 25, and this is the part, it really gets tough. And great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish it. And all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. So, likewise, be like a therefore. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There's two types of commitment when you're going to be committed to the Lord. Not necessarily be committed. You'd be committed to the work of the Lord. There's an initial commitment, and then there's a continual commitment. Two different distinct things, but they both come together. Jesus is wrapping up his teaching now. It's basically, because of all this I've just taught about, because of everything, and you know, the works that you've seen me do, and the parables I just gave you, and the teachings that he had, it all comes down to this. This is the pinnacle of, you know, the teaching, if you will. Encompasses all the previous areas. It wraps it all together. We cannot pick and choose what we want to do if we're going to call ourselves a true disciple of Christ. He never gave us a choice. He never gave us a choice on who we should call him. He never left that open. He didn't give Thomas a choice. Well, you can call me, you know, Lord and God, or you can just call me your best friend. Thomas, when he realized the weight and the magnitude and the power of the resurrection, said, my Lord and my God. And we have to remind ourselves that he is our Lord and our God. Many times, and for a lot of us, we will try to pick and choose, and many times Jesus will just simply be our God. But he has to be our Lord. He has to lord over us, to watch us, to feed us, and to guide us. And he says, hey, if you're going to be my disciple, you must hate your father's brothers, sisters, cousins, aunts, uncles. The word hate is not a hate that we would, you know, like, I hate you. You know, oh, I hate this broccoli. You know, it's not in that sense. It's in the sense that you will call it hate when you love me so much that it will seem like hate to your family. In the Greek, that's what it actually means. And we see this, that after this teaching, all these multitudes, you know, they're caught up in this thing, and they come after him. And he turns around and says, hey, here's the line. If you dare to cross it, this is what I expect. But how easy it is to cross over that thinking, hey, this is great, I can do this, and then to fall away. That initial commitment, it weans out. It just goes nowhere. And that's what he's talking about. And that's where we get this continual commitment, the bearing of our cross, when Jesus bore the cross, our sins upon him. He tells us that we must do that first. Look at verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross, and then what? Come after me, cannot be my disciple. It has to have taken place in your heart. There needs to be some sort of outward appearance to it. There needs to be some sort of change in your life that I have my cross, Lord, and I'm following your example. I am willing to wash feet. I am willing to clean up vomit. I'm willing to die to myself so that others may see you. It is better to wait and succeed than to hurry and to fail. It is better to wait on the Lord than try to keep getting in front of him and losing sight of him and his work. He says, hey, whoever cannot forsake everything he has, come out, be my disciple. And this doesn't mean going out and selling everything. And I mean, that may be great if you're trying to have a great garage sale, which is pretty popular. He's talking about prioritizing. The Greek shows a real sense of prioritizing. And there again, when you prioritize, it comes across as you are forsaking what you have. So when you prioritize and you put Jesus first, you really have forsaken the other stuff, because he's going to take up so much of your time and to trying to stay up with him and what he would have you do. When you do that and he blesses you so much, you continually are praising him and your mind is going back to what he has done. That from that, you get this tremendous burden to serve. You get a burden to be like Christ. You really want to be molded after his image. So it looks like everything else is forsaken. You just put it in another priority. You get Jesus as number one on a list of one. Everything else is rubbish. It's all going to burn. But we see what happens when you have an initial commitment and you get beaten down, you get persecuted. It happened to Peter. Jesus, after he had did the resurrection, he was on the Sea of Galilee making breakfast, you know, bread and some fish, yummy. And what does he say? He says, go and tell the disciples where I'm going to be. And don't forget Peter. Peter comes and Jesus asks him, he says, hey, Peter, do you love me more than these? He says, Lord, you know I love you. Well, then feed my sheep. And he asked him again, Peter, or Simon, depending on your translation, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my sheep. So he asked him a third time, Peter, Simon, Bar-Jonah, do you love me more than these? And now Peter was grieved, John says, because he had asked him a third time. He had to get the commitment, a solid, unwavering commitment for God and for what his position was about to entail. Upon this rock I will build my church. You are going to be going out into the world. You are going to be delivered up to be beaten. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be mocked and slandered. I want to make sure that you're committed to me. How many of you would not want just about a dozen guys under you in your business who feel that same way about how you feel? You could have 200 guys that are so lukewarm and have no spine, you might not get anywhere, but you give you about a dozen guys that are solid, right on, committed to your work and what you're doing. I don't think there's anybody that would tear that down. Yeah, the workload would be tremendous, but I tell you, you'd have so much fun doing it. There'd be so much blessing. You know exactly where each guy stood. This was the sense with Peter. The Lord had to know for sure. And I don't know if there's something there with the Greek, and I'm sure there is, because the Greek is love, it's agape, and then it's phileo, and then it's agape back. And finally, he just gets that commitment from him. Do you love me more than these? Where's your priority? My priority is Jesus Christ. And him alone will I serve. Choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Disciples are a result of discipline. That's all it is. It's hard work. It's a lot of sweat. It's a lot of elbow grease. It's a lot of mopping floors. It's a lot of hospital calls, at least in the ministry. But for those that are not in the ministry, it's just a lot of encouragement for those that are. It's a lot of holding your tongue when you'd rather say elsewise. But you know what else it is? Three things. It's the study of his word, knowing it, and applying it. There's one thing to know the word, but it's another thing to apply it. You can spout scripture out all day. Hey, Satan did that. And look where that got him. You must have a love for his people. Being a disciple is loving his people, serving and encouraging. You know, and it's so easy to get up here, and I feel very honored when I'm asked to teach, because not only are you looking for something that will encourage you, but you're looking for something you can apply. And maybe there's something in your life right now that I have just struck a major chord with, and you're feeling very convicted. Well, that's good, because I felt convicted just studying this thing, and I just wanted to pass it on, okay? But how much you want to get up here and just encourage people to step in and help serve. This is a body, really, that can stand or fall upon the will of the Lord and which way he wants to go with this body. We've got to stay centered on Jesus and stay centered on his work and have the mind and the will of Christ. And the last thing, we must have a commitment to his calling. If you are called to serve God, then do it lovingly. Do it with an open heart. If you're called to teach his word, be prepared. Humble yourself before the Lord. Allow him to work through you. It'd be so easy to get up here and spout off my own opinions about this and that and the other thing. But it's better to let the Lord speak today, and to let the Lord minister to you all. The Lord bless our day. Let's stand.